I'd like to mention in his prayer that I was not feeling well last night. Actually, last week I had a little problem with the coughs, and then there's the flu. Yeah. And so I am unclean this morning. So stay away, and I won't be staying for the buffet because of it. But last night, all throughout the day I felt something is not quite right here, not going. And I mentioned that to Becky when she came home from work. And then when she went to bed, I proceeded to five times clean things out pretty well. But and then Becky got sick. So she had to phone in, and so she's missing work today. She's home sleeping. But it's nice to do a husband-wife thing together once in a while like that. But I really appreciated, Judy, what you had to say about prayer this morning, because prayer is so essential to everything that goes on. We see that in Christ's own ministry. We see it in the ministry of Paul. We see it throughout the Bible, how essential prayer is to everything that God does in this world. And so I would appreciate greatly, I've already been prayed for, but as you think of it throughout the sermon here, if you can pray for me, I would appreciate it very, very much, and that will be to your benefit as well. Okay, all of it together. Last Sunday brought a series of conflicts between Jesus and the religious leaders to a climax, and with the religious leaders trying to figure out a way to destroy Jesus. It concluded his early ministry in Galilee. In Mark chapter 1, verse 14 through chapter 3 and verse 6, in which his teaching, Jesus' teaching, combined with healings and exorcisms, revealed his divine authority to inaugurate the kingdom of God. And I can't get over this, as I've been going through, I mentioned it last week, I believe, that he really did inaugurate a new order of things. I wish I could live that way in light of that every moment. I guess that's something we learn to do, isn't it? Jesus demonstrated his divine authority to forgive sin, and he underscored his mission to restore sinners to God. He hadn't come to reform the old religious order, but to usher in God's new order, which would fulfill the aspirations of the old in a way that the old structures never could. In all of this, Jesus was progressively showing himself to be Messiah, Son of God, the God who comes close. And that's the theme of our series in the book of Mark, the God who comes close. And we're going to see that this morning as well. Because now, a summary of Jesus' increasingly popular ministry in Mark chapter 3 and verses 7 through 12 signals the beginning of a new phase of ministry in Galilee, which continues on into the beginning of Mark chapter 6. As the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders intensifies, Jesus raises the bar. He's always raising the bar, it seems, on things, with demonstrations of authority and power over nature and even over death. And not just over one demon at a time, but over a legion of them, 1,000 of them at once. As Mark unfolds this for us over the next 4 Sundays, we see an increasing polarization between those for and those against Jesus. This is where it starts to get really sticky. Between his disciples as the restored remnant of true Israel over against the religious leaders who represent an obstinate and apostate Israel. That's what's happening. The new order is bringing in the new Israel, the true Israel. And the old Israel is rejecting it for the most part. Now, after the resurrection, there will be a number of priests and a number of the Pharisees who do come to faith in Christ. But at this point, there is definitely resistance that is developing. And in Mark chapter 3 and verse 7 through 35, through the end of that chapter, Jesus' formation of his disciples as his kingdom people and his rejection by his own family and religious leaders identify his true family as those who follow him and thereby do God's will. The first part summarizes the growing attraction of his ministry, which now draws crowds from beyond Galilee and provides the setting in which Jesus exercises authority as the Son of God to form his kingdom people. You need to connect what he does with his miracles and with his teaching with what he does in terms of the disciples in this passage. There it is again. Sorry. That's the other thing. Fighting two things at once here. Jesus exercises authority here as a Son of God to form his kingdom people. Mark 1 introduced the first phase of Jesus' ministry in Galilee with a brief summary of his ministry, followed by his calling of the first four disciples. Do you remember that brief summary in terms of describing him preaching the kingdom of God? And then he picks four disciples. Can anyone name them? What was that? I heard that. Four disciples. Who were the four disciples? Do you remember the first four that he picked? Peter? James, John, who's related to Peter? Andrew. Okay, those are the four that he begins. This time there is a summary followed by his calling of 12 apostles out of the disciples that he's been gathering. So there's a similarity in the way the first phase begins in terms of how Mark introduces it and the second phase, how Mark introduces it. Same pattern among that. Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. And when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him, because of the crowd, lest they crush him. So you've got the picture of the crowds coming for him. Verse 10 tells why. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. There it is again. We ran across that earlier in Mark with regard to the demons. Here Jesus draws from all of Israel as he exercises authority over disease and demon as a Son of God. At the same time that the opposition against Jesus is hardening, as the first phase of the ministry, his ministry ends in verse 6, his popularity is growing. So there's two things going on. There's a hardening by his opposition, and his popularity at this point is really growing phenomenally and dramatically so. In fact, it embraces all of Israel here, and even beyond into Gentile lands. And if we can have the map up here now, Dave. Great. Verse 7 begins with a large crowd of people from Galilee. That's his home base of operations, up by the Sea of Galilee there. You can see that. So he's been ministering all throughout that area there. And then they withdraw from Capernaum to the Sea of Galilee, and the crowd that has been really following him around follows him to Capernaum. Galilee, of course, was Jesus' home turf in the region where he'd been ministering. But then in verses 7 to 8, it adds a large crowd drawn from the province of Judea to the south and its chief city, Jerusalem. You can see Judea there if you head south there. Jerusalem's in there, hidden in there someplace. And then from Idumea, which is south at the bottom of the map of Judah at that time. They were actually both together as a political entity. And then it moves over to beyond the Jordan, the other side of the Jordan River, which connects the two seas. And just on the other side, you have Perea and you have Decapolis. Those two areas there. So this description is going south and around and back up north again. And then where Jesus is also pulling from, very surprisingly so, because this is Gentile area, is around Tyre and Sidon. That's modern-day Lebanon, northwest of Galilee. So that's all the way up to the top, the very top, and it doesn't actually show all of it there. It's up beyond that Jesus is pulling from. Now, together, these regions formed three parts of a circle around Galilee. And together, they were the areas that the descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel had resettled following the Babylonian captivity. And so all Israel, in effect, is coming to Jesus at this point, at least people from all places in Israel. Verse 8 says that when this crowd, so there's the crowd from Galilee, and that's joined by the crowd from all these different places, when this crowd had heard that what he was doing, they came to Jesus. It's representative of all Israel coming to him. The regions of Syre and Sidon, however, were officially non-Jewish territory. It was pagan land. And so his fame was even reaching into Gentiles' lands and drawing them to him too. So mixed in here, there are probably some Gentiles involved coming along and finding out what in the world is going on here. And so it's also an indication that the good news ultimately will not be confined to Israel. It's meant to go beyond their borders. So they come from all over the land of Israel and beyond in such numbers that in verse 9, Jesus has to institute some crowd control. Getting that boat, which he'll push out into the sea, that's crowd control so that he won't be pressed and crushed. That's what he's doing there. Not only that, there's great acoustics on the Sea of Galilee with the hills and everything there that he can be heard very well by a large group of people. So he's also a specialist in the sound. Great. Step aside, Michael. He's going to take your place. Just kidding. But that's what's going on there, crowd control. He instructs his disciples to have that boat ready to be used as a platform on the water from which he can teach the crowd gathered along the shore. And that's indicated in Mark 4, verse 1. It indicates that, and again, it's so that he won't be crushed. Now, why was he in such danger of being crushed by this supportive group of people? They're adoring him. They're supporting him. Well, verse 10 tells why. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Now, when it says it, he healed many, it doesn't mean that there were some that came to him that weren't healed. No, it's a way of saying that he healed them all, and it wasn't just a few, it was a whole lot. That's the idea there. It was commonly believed that if you touched a powerful healer, there's clothing, you could tap into that healer's power. And this multitude of people had heard about and are now witnessing an authority and a power in Jesus like none other than they had ever encountered. And so imagine, you hear about this, and you've got a son who's lame, or you've got a mother who is having dementia, you know, any number of things, all kinds of diseases, and they're coming. So it's not just those who are sick and lame and all those things, but his loved ones who are helping to bring them there. And they're all trying to reach Jesus. And if I can just touch him. In a few chapters, there's going to be a woman where Jesus is in the crowd and she touches him and he says, "Who touched me?" And his disciples say, "Hey, there's a whole crowd here. Why are you saying, who touched me?" See, this is personal for Jesus. The multitude had heard about, and what they're witnessing now is an authority and a power like no other, and they're not going to be kept from that. There is hope here. Imagine the hope that is surging in their hearts. Now, you think about maybe some of the maladies you're contending with, and maybe arthritis, and maybe pretty bad, and maybe some other things. Think about that. If someone like Jesus was in town, would you go to him? Would you try to get to him? So there's this hope surging up in their hearts of those who needed healing and in the loved ones of those who needed healing. And the mass of broken humanity, imagine how they would have surged toward Jesus then. But this was no impersonal force residing in him, as many thought of it, because that's what they thought, this was a force. And if you could touch that, that force would help you out. But as we saw a few weeks ago, when his simple touch healed the leper. And as we'll see several times over, actually, in Mark, Jesus' touch is always personal. And while it doesn't say that, or picture that every time here. There are enough illustrations of this where we know that his touch is always personal. His touch carries the authority and the power and the compassion of a person. It's not a force or a mere force. It has force, but this is the touch of a person here. What's the meaning of the power of his mere touch to heal these people? This is the Son of God, the God who has come close to them. Very close. Now, they don't understand that yet. How could they at this point? But that's what's happening here. And we're to see that. This is the Son of God, the God who has come close to them, the God who comes close to us. Very close. If the people don't get this yet, the demons do. The unclean spirits, it says, fell down before him. And it's at the mere sight of him. He doesn't even have to say a word here. It's just seeing Jesus, and they fall down. That's a posture of total defeat. And they confess what God had earlier declared of Jesus at his baptism and at his empowerment by the Holy Spirit in Mark 1, that you are the Son of God. That's what they declare. Remember, God the Father says, "You are my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." You are the Son of God, they confess. They recognize that he is God's Messiah, anointed and empowered by God for the gospel ministry of liberating his people, and that's what he's doing now. But they also recognize in him his authority over them as the divine Son of God. This is no mere human here. As earlier, Jesus commands their silence and so demonstrates authority over them and exercising firm control over his self-revelation. That's why he silences them. He wants to do it, and he intends to do it, and he will do it his way, not their way. So don't miss the connection now with what follows here. It's with his authority as a Son of God that Jesus forms the true Israel around him by appointing 12 apostles. Verse 13. 15. And he went up on the mountain, and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Imagine that. Jesus is picking 12 of them, and that authority that he's going to be giving to them is phenomenal. It's phenomenal. Jesus calls a group of his followers to come up on the mountain to him. It's probably the hills around the Sea of Galilee, because there are no mountains there, it's hills. But he's making a comparison perhaps with the mountain that Moses climbed to meet with God. They're called up to meet with Jesus there. And from that group, he appoints 12 and identifies them as apostles, which means those who are sent with a commission bearing his authority. He appoints them, first of all, to be with him. That's crucial. First of all, to be with him, to know him intimately by sharing in his life and to witness all that he says and does and what is done to him as well. That will prepare them for the second part of their appointment. He will send them out to do what they've seen him do, what Jesus does and teaches them to do, to preach and to cast out demons. What's their message? It's the kingdom of God has come. And Jesus embodies that kingdom. They're to exercise his kingdom authority on his behalf as an extension of his ministry. In Mark 6, it shows that healing will be a part of that commission as well, even though it doesn't mention it here. Jesus proclaims the kingdom to the descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel, and his selection of the 12 apostles here represents the tribes. 12 tribes, 12 apostles. And he's sending them out to all the tribes that are in the land there. Mark 6 also tells us that Jesus will first send them out to Israel, and then Mark 13:10 says that it will eventually be out to the nations. He's entrusting them with his message and his ministry. And they need to be with him in order to be prepared to do that. Do you think Jesus succeeded? You wouldn't be here right today if he hadn't. But these men, these 12, represent the faithful remnant of Israel, the true people of God, his kingdom family. And he will send them out to extend his ministry of gospel preaching and healing. In verses 16 to 19, The 12 apostles that Jesus appoints are named. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew and Matthew, and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Cananean, some of your translations may have Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. It's quite a collection there. The list begins with the inner three, the ones who will be closest to Jesus and whom he gave names, Simon, whose name Peter, which means rock, though Peter is a rather erratic rock until after Jesus' resurrection. And James and John, whom he calls the sons of thunder, perhaps because of their tendency to react harshly to perceived competitors in opposition. For example, in Mark 9, they try to stop someone who's casting out demons in Jesus' name, though he wasn't part of their group. And Jesus rebukes them for that. And then, in Luke 9, they offer to call down fire from heaven to burn up a Samaritan village which didn't welcome Jesus. Sons of thunder. I'm trying to picture that. These guys, they must have already had some ministry experience and are getting puffed up about it. Hey, Lord, do you want us to call down some thunder and fire on these guys? Yeah, yeah. We've got all this power. I mean, they've been casting out demons. They've been healing like Jesus by that time. And again, Jesus rebukes them. Sons of thunder. Lovely group of people there. Finally, note the inclusion of both Matthew, whose other name is Levi. Remember, he was called earlier. He's a tax collector. He was working for Herod and for Rome. And then there's his opposite, Simon the Zealot, or the Cananean, however that's supposed to be pronounced. But he's an ardent nationalist. He's a rebel. He wants to overthrow the rule of Rome, whereas Levi is getting rich off of it. And finally, at the end, is Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. He's the only one who comes from Judea as we compare the other Gospels. Now, these are not the heroes of this story. And we make a mistake if we lift them up as heroes, although where they follow Christ and when they do good, we can follow that, certainly. But they're not the heroes of this story. Jesus is. And that's the point here. Jesus is. His appointing of the 12 is more about Jesus and his mission than their great qualifications, which really weren't so great. Note that Jesus is not one of the 12 here. He's not adding them to himself in that way. He appoints them, and in so doing, he reconstitutes God's people around himself as Israel's Messiah and as the Son of God. He's the hero here. But as he does so, others have deep concerns. And we read about that next in verses 20 to 30, where Jesus is rejected, surprisingly, by his own family, and not so surprisingly by now, the religious leaders. But these are the ones who would ordinarily have been expected to support Jesus, his family, and those who were religious leaders and experts in the scriptures. They would see what's happening here. They would correlate it with the scriptures and understand God is doing a new thing here, a big thing here, as he promised. So these would be expected to support him, but they don't. They reject his authority and they make themselves outsiders to the message of the kingdom, which is a dangerous thing. Mark ties the rejection of these two groups, his family and the religious experts. He ties them together by interrupting the episode concerning Jesus' family with that of the religious experts, and he plays them off each other and he concludes back with his family again. There's a reason he does that. Mark will use this method several more times as we go through the book of Mark. Okay, verses 20 and 21, his family. Then he went home. That would be in Capernaum, probably Peter's house. And the crowd gathered again. Here he's back in town. And so they go there. So that they could not even eat. There's so much work to do. So much teaching and healing and so on that there's no time for eating. And when his family heard it, they're in Nazareth now. Word gets out to Nazareth. What's going on here? And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him. for they were saying, he's out of his mind. If you ever get caught up in a project, you get wrapped up in it, and you're doing it, have you ever had your wife saying, you're crazy, you're missing your meals or whatever, doing that? Or maybe the husbands have said that to the wives. They get up into a project and, hey, you're crazy for doing that. I must confess, once in a while I hear that. And it's probably right, actually. But Jesus' own family thinks he's crazy. They've lived with him. He's lived with them. Who's his mother? Mary. Oh, the epitome of faith and discipleship. But there are doubts now. I mean, he's doing things and saying things that go beyond the bounds of what they could accept. Mark 6:3 tells us that his family consists of his mother Mary, four brothers, and at least two sisters. Joseph, his father, appears to have died by this time. And they come, it says here, in order to restrain or to seize him, to literally grab hold of him and carry him off. No doubt for his own good, but also, probably, in this kind of a culture, to guard against the family, to guard the family reputation. There's that concern there. And they're traveling to Capernaum. As they're traveling to Capernaum to bail him out, an official delegation is also coming from Jerusalem, a delegation of religious experts. So we've got two groups here. Family, who think he's crazy. That the strain of everything is, he's gone crazy. He's gone delusional. He must think he's the Son of God or something, you know? Jerusalem's religious experts claim he's being empowered by Satan. Verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. So on the one hand, he's crazy. On the other hand, he's demon-possessed. He's Satan-possessed. His family thinks he's insane. The experts think him Satan-possessed. In the ancient world, actually, the two were often linked together, so they're not all that far apart. And both groups are not on the same page with him. They're rejecting what he's doing. But note this. What the experts from Jerusalem do not do here, what don't they do? They do not deny his miracles. They do not deny his exorcism. They do not deny his mighty power here or his authority. What they implicitly affirm is that he really does do these things. And that's always the case in the later rabbinical writings that follow. They never deny that he did these great things. What they do is that they question, they deny that this is the power of God. And what the claim is here actually works its way out later as well. That's the best they can do to explain it if they're not going to accept the real thing. That he did these mighty miracles is not in doubt here. If they could have been disproved that he really did them or that they were just tricks, that would have nipped his movement right in the bud, wouldn't it? But they didn't, because they couldn't. Instead, they deny the source of the exorcisms and the power of God and attribute it to Satan. Jesus is both possessed by Beelzebul, another name for Satan, and empowered by the prince of demons, Satan, to cast out demons. Now that's a serious charge. If proved, that's enough to get you stoned. Not high, but literally stoned to death. Good, I'm glad you got that. Beelzebul was originally a name for the Canaanite god Baal. And it meant Baal the prince, or Baal the exalted dwelling. Baal actually means Lord in the Canaanite language. The Israelites tweaked this a bit to Beelzebub, which changes it to mean Lord of the Flies. That's a humorous put-down that they had for the Canaanite friends, or not so much friends. For some unknown reason, however, Baal's title, Beelzebul, gets attached to Satan at some point Lord of the high dwelling, or Lord of the house. And Jesus makes use of this in his answer to him in what follows, especially in verse 27. But first, Jesus refutes the religious expert's accusation that his power comes from Satan by pointing out its simple absurdity. Ever heard a house divided cannot stand? It comes from here. President Lincoln used that with regard to the Union at the time. The house divided over the issue of slavery, over that cannot stand. And the issue there was not whose side is God on, but he's on neither side. This is a judgment on both the North and the South, as Lincoln saw it, for having allowed the institution of slavery for so long in the States. But here, Jesus refutes them with that simple assertion of an absurdity here. Alexander McLaren, who was a great preacher of the last century, he writes that the difficulties of faith are gnats, they're flies, beside the camels which unbelief has to swallow. Think about that. Jesus responds that he's defeating Satan, and he warns against blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Verses 23 to 26. And he called them to him, and he said to them in parables. Now he's beginning to speak in parables. To bewill that with his disciples and also with those that are around. And there's a reason that he'll be doing that, which we explained later. And he says, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that may well be in light of its parallelism with the kingdom here, the house meaning the dynasty. And if a house or a dynasty is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. Satan cannot be casting out Satan here, Jesus is telling them. Why would he cast out his own demons? That would result in his own destruction. If Satan's kingdom, and specifically his rule, was intentionally internally divided and at war with itself, then it could not stand. It would already be defeated. Now, the history of human kingdoms is littered with this kind of thing, and it's exactly the kind of infighting between two claimants to the Jewish rule nearly 100 years before Christ, before these guys were talking here about this, that led the Roman general Pompey to take over Palestine. Two of the princes of Israel were conflicting with each other and fighting with each other, and Pompey, the Roman general, just walked in and took over Palestine with hardly a fight because these guys are fighting against themselves. And so he had the distasteful Roman rule all those years. These experts would have been well aware of that. And Jesus is using this to try to get them to see Satan is not casting out Satan here. If he is, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end, Jesus says. Yet the present activity of demons, now, as you read this, there was a lot of demon possession here, in addition to a lot of healings that needed, that we know, but a lot of demon possession. Satan was very active at this time. The present activity of demons, which requires so many exorcisms, is proof that Satan is not yet defeated here, he's telling them this. That his kingdom hasn't collapsed yet. And so, in verse 27, Jesus goes on to explain what's really happening in his exorcisms. Verse 27. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. And then indeed he may plunder his house. Someone stronger has to come in and bind the strong man. Who's the strong man here? Satan. Someone stronger has to come in and first bind him and then release the plunder that he has. Jesus here is saying that Satan has to be bound if his power is to be challenged. In Matthew's, the Gospel of Matthew's parallel account here, Jesus adds in Matthew 12:28, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Satan is being defeated now. He's being plundered of his prey, but not because of Satan against Satan. It's the Holy Spirit, it's the power of God against Satan. In verse 27, Jesus alludes to Isaiah 49, 24 to 26, where in a passage concerning the new exodus that God himself would bring for Israel, as he would come as the stronger one to liberate his people, he says, "Can the prey be taken from the mighty or captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant shall be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. And then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." And now that God has come in Jesus, who is showing that he is the one who is mightier, also foretold by John at the beginning of Mark here. The Mighty One has come, the one who is mightier has come, and he's binding Satan and casting out demons. And so Jesus then goes on to warn in verses 28 to 30. He goes on to warn his accusers that they're in danger of blaspheming the Holy Spirit with no hope of forgiveness. That's strong language, but he's warning them. Verses 28 to 30, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter." Of course, he's going to provide the provision for that on the cross before we're done here. "But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they had said he has an unclean spirit." So he's connecting it directly with, they're attributing the work, the obvious work of God and the Holy Spirit in Jesus, they're attributing that to Satan. Again, Jesus alludes to a new Exodus passage in Isaiah, warning Israel not to reject his deliverance, as Israel did in the first Exodus, Isaiah 63:10. "But they rebelled," that passage, looking back at the first Exodus, warning the generation that God would restore later on. "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy, and he himself fought against them." In Exodus 23, verses 20 to 21, in the first Exodus, the Israelites had been warned, "Behold, I send my angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him." And now the religious experts here are in danger of resisting God's deliverance as well. The deliverance that is coming in Jesus and is being demonstrated over and over and over and over again. God has come near. He's doing a mighty thing. He's delivering. He's liberating. The unforgivable sin. It's the culmination of a hardening of heart against the work of God's Spirit and knowingly attributing his work to Satan instead. It's the result of a process in which someone becomes so fixed that they see what they recognize to be the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of God, and they say, "Satan's done it." That's what these guys were doing. And Jesus is warning them about this. And what's the proof? The proof is all around them. These men, these guys, saw the miracles. They did not deny them. And instead of concluding, "God is at work here," this took a lot of faith, I think, to say, "This is of Satan." That's why McLaren says, you know, that it's mere gnats that we strain at in terms of faith, the unanswered questions and stuff like that, compared to the camel that's swallowed when you have unbelief. These guys were swallowing a camel here. Big time. Big time. I pray that no one here in this room does the same thing. If you're worried about if you've committed the sin, you haven't. I want to assure you of that. Because this is a hard-heartedness which lasts. And because it lasts, it's unforgivable. That's why it can never be forgiven. And they're being warned. Don't fall into that. Now, we go back to Jesus' family. And that's where we find that Jesus' kingdom family consists of those who follow him. It picks up from verses 20 to 21 when Jesus' family make their way there to seize him. And it says, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. The family members arrive to take charge of him. And Jesus uses this as a teaching moment again. And it says in verse 34, and looking at 33, and he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? Is he insane? Does he not know who they are? And looking about at those who sat around him, they were in a position of disciples around him, following him, listening, responding to his teaching. And looking around at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus identifies his true family as those who follow him and thereby do God's will. It's not those outside. His own family right now is outside. But those who are with him. Those who are with him. Those who do his will. Because if they're with him, if they are following him, they're doing the will of God. In Mark, this whole thing on doing the will of God goes back to what Jesus says with his kingdom call in Mark chapter 1 and verses 14 to 15. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, so whose will is he talking about here? It's the will of God. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And he is the gospel. And so to follow him, and to put your trust in him, is to do God's will and to be in his family, his true family. It's a family which goes beyond blood. I shouldn't say that. It is a blood family. It's a family made by the blood of Christ shed on the cross. Blood brothers. And it's a family where there are no second-class family members. Not because of race, not because of some kind of background, not because of some kind of affliction. You know, in the colonial days, in America's beginning, slaves and masters and other people all worshiped together. That changed over a period of time. That was how it used to be. And in fact, there are some African-American pastors of white churches, a few. But what happened over a period of time is that as a lot of the slaves grew in their faith and their capabilities, they could not become leaders in the church. It's a far cry from the slaves' masters in the New Testament, where those boundaries are broken. That did not happen here. Not in the church. It's often been called the original sin of America. It is. It is. That should never be in the church. And I think that can only be resolved by the Spirit of God in the church. There's no second-class members of the family. No second-class people of God. And so I want to call you not to a house divided, but to a church united, the people of God united, and devoted to that in Christ. Repent and believe the gospel, Jesus said. That's the very essence of it there. Repent and believe the gospel. Trust trust Him and follow Him and so do the will of God. One family, all brothers and sisters with one Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Jesus is the gospel. You are the gospel in sending Him. And I pray, Father, that we will not be a house divided, but a family that's fully, unreservedly united in Christ. Where there is no one who is second class, there is no one who is left out, there is no one who is marginalized, there is no one who is uncared for. Where the Spirit of God works and moves and is not rejected. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us and for Your grace. And I pray, Father, that we might reflect the goodness of Your Son in our lives together in Jesus' name.